days and rules and food rules on them, or they were trying to bring some newfound philosophy. They were trying to bring some new information in to try to improve on Christianity. And the point that Paul makes is when you take Christianity and try to improve on it, what you come out with is not Christianity. And it's not a saving gospel either. So choosing means to put our trust in Christ. He speaks of the fullness of Christ. Christ is all we need. Christ is everything that we need to be the people God's called us to be. So we don't need to add some philosophy. We don't need to add Old Testament rules to it. We just need to see Christ as the answer to our problems, and he is the full answer in the fullness of Christ. So one of the things we need to choose, one of the commitments we need to make to be able to express our freedom as Christians is to trust completely in Christ, in the fullness of Christ. He is all sufficient for what we need for salvation. Now, the next thing we need to trust in, and we'll look at the beginning of verse 11, is the new circumcision. So let's go to the text and let's read chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. In him, Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the flesh, sinful nature, old and ugly. He says, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So there's a new circumcision. The old circumcision was sufficient for entry into the old covenant, and the rule was every male Jewish child at 8 days of age was to be circumcised. Any Jewish male not circumcised is cut off from his people. Gentiles or proselytes who became believers in God under the old covenant had to be circumcised regardless of the age, Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, and only then were they considered part of the covenant. So this was part of what it meant to be becoming part of the covenant. And evidently, there were some false teachers among the group in Colossae who were saying that Christians had to enter Christianity through the door of Judaism, through the portal of Judaism, and the old covenant, including circumcision. This was part of what Paul refers to in verse 8 as their hollow and deceptive philosophy, or their empty and vain deceit. Well, that was the old covenant. New circumcision is required for entry into the new covenant, latter part of verse 11 and verse 12. Spiritual circumcision is the point of entry in the new covenant, and this occurs by Christ through baptism. It's performed by Christ through baptism, according to verse 11 and verse 12. Baptism is what severs the sinful nature, the body of the flesh, the body of sins. And baptism joins the sinner with Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. He'll talk later in this chapter of circumcision of the heart, removing those things that are not godly parts of our heart and leaving those that give glory to God. So baptism joins the sinner with Christ's death, burial, and his resurrection. And just as God raised Jesus from the dead and baptized sinners have been rescued, this is from chapter 1, verse 13, rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So there's a new circumcision. And that means true freedom only comes when you and I can choose the new circumcision. Now, there's a lot of philosophies, lots of different ideas out there. When does one become a Christian? Does one become a Christian when they have a mental conviction that Jesus is the Christ, when they come convicted that they've sinned and they believe Jesus is the solution? Is that belief, is that a saving faith? Or another viewpoint says, I have that conviction, I believe I've sinned, I need a Savior, and I pray, inviting Christ into my heart, pray a prayer and invite him into my heart. Different ideas as to when people become saved, when people become part of the Christian covenant. But Scripture says that's when we're baptized into Christ. That's our point of entry into the New Testament. That's our point of entry into relationship with Christ, a saving relationship with Christ. And Scripture says we become Christians when we're buried with Christ in baptism and raised with Christ through faith in God. So, to be free in Christ, we need to choose the new circumcision, to die to self, be buried in Christ, be raised up to newness of life, as some translations say, a new creature, a new creation, some translations say. This is part of being free in Christ. And secondly, choosing freedom means choosing victory in Christ. Let's go back to the text, chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. We'll stop there. So anyone can claim victory, and over the years, countless people have. The false teachers were evidently claiming victory over sin and death through the written code, taking us back to the old covenant. Some of your translations say in verse 14, the record of debt, or the ordinance. And this is all referring to the old law. And so they felt like the only way that you could be a faithful Christian is to come through the portal of Judaism and be a faithful Israelite under the law of Moses. And then and only then can you enter into a right relationship with God through Christ. Another group that claimed victory during the time that Paul was writing this was Rome, and at some point, in some ways, Israel. After all, they are the ones who are the powers, the rulers, the authorities, the principalities who claimed victory over Jesus by having him crucified, put it on the cross, verse 15. So there's competing groups, people who claim to have the win, but only God is the one who is truly victorious. God took away, verse 14, took away the barrier, set aside the barrier of the old law, nailing it to the cross. Interesting word picture there. Paul says that God took away the old covenant, fulfilled it, took away the barrier of the law anyway, by nailing it to the cross. Was there something nailed to the cross? Was there something nailed to the cross along with Jesus Christ? Yeah, placard, King of the Jews, right? What was that placard, King of the Jews? What was that supposed to accomplish? It was to mock this dying man on the cross for claiming to be a king. It was an accusation against him. Look what happens when you claim to be a king against Rome. Look what happens when you claim to be a king with the people of Israel. And so Pilate was making an accusation against Jesus. He made a claim, King of the Jews, and now he gets to die by that claim. Well, God nailed the old law to the cross, the written code with its regulations, some say with its legal demands. And he did that, canceling the law's accusation against the people. Remember what Paul said? I wouldn't have known what sin was unless the law came along and said, do not do this. Next thing I know, that's what I do. And that's what I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I do want to do. Romans. The law was meant to teach humanity what sin was. But it accused humanity in the same way. And so just as Pilate was trying to make an accusation against Jesus, King of the Jews, the law was trying to make an accusation against God's people. These are lawbreakers. These are violators. Both nailed to the cross. One done away with. Both done away with when Jesus was raised to newness of life. He is King of the Jews. And he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so that accusation proved to be baseless. And Jesus rose to the occasion. The old law made accusations. Nailed to the cross. And now through the blood of Christ, those accusations are done away with. Only God is victorious. Others may claim it. God is the one who finds victory, and he finds victory through the cross. Verse 15, God disarmed the powers and authorities by the cross. Some translations say spoiled them. I think this is talking about not only spiritual enemies, but physical enemies, and God defeated them all through the cross. The war was won when the Savior died. There's beauty in the way God thinks and beauty in the way God works. When from every human perspective, the battle's lost, from God's perspective, that's the moment the battle is won. Who in the world wants to put their faith in a Savior that can't save himself, right? And yet he surrendered and offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross, the perfect sacrifice, so that when the Father raised him from the dead, he's the first fruit of those who follow. That's one of the things that goes through my mind when we do communion. is the promise of the first fruit. This is the body and the blood of Christ. And one thing that goes through my mind with the bread is this was the body that he put on the sacrifice and the body that was raised to new life. And the promise that you and I, because he's proven he can do it. He's proven he can raise someone from the dead and never experience death again. And so as I put that bite in my mouth, I'm thinking that promise is just as real as this bread that's in my mouth. That promise is just as real. He's defeated death. Death is a defeated enemy. And only because Jesus Christ is the one who is victorious over death. And so God gave the victory, verse 13, to those who were dead in their sins by making them alive with Christ. Some translations say quickened with Christ. And forgiving all of their sins, their trespasses. And there's the definition of true victory. True victory isn't in some new philosophy. It's not in Old Testament law. True victory is in the blood of Jesus Christ and faith in him and the sacrifice that he made. If we really want freedom, we've got to trust in the fullness of Christ. He's all that we need to be saved. We've also got to trust in the victory that was won at the cross. We've got to be people who trust in Christ and the new circumcision and the victory in Christ. He not only won the battle, he won the war. So true freedom for you and me only comes when we choose victory in Christ. Some people look for victory in independence. Life is short. Live it your way. I did it my way. It's the last song you want sung at your funeral. Some people look for victory through science, cryogenics, DNA modifications, you name it. I read an article the other day, I probably already mentioned this, but I've slept since then, so I don't remember. There was a young man, 20s, 30s, something like that, billionaire, I don't know where he made his money, but he's spending millions and millions of dollars a year in trying to forestall. Are you nodding that you recognize that, or are you nodding I've already talked about it? Yeah, okay, all right, okay, all right. Because you can call me out on that, and I'll stop and move on. But he's spending millions and millions of dollars a year trying to see to it that his body doesn't age or that he slows down or stops aging as much as he can, which I found fascinating. God bless him. I hope science is learning something from all of his millions of dollars he's spending. But he went on to say in one interview that he expected to die and he thought it would be like in a car accident. Some car would run him over. So I wanted to say, this guy has all the money in the world. He's spending incredible amounts of money on trying to keep himself alive forever. And yet he understands he's not here forever. Somewhere in the back of his mind, somewhere in his mind, in his heart, he understands this is a futile effort. People try to put their faith in different things. They try to win the war in different ways. But the only way we can gain true victory is through faith in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we gain victory over sin and in victory over death. Death is not our friend. It's a defeated enemy. But it is a defeated enemy. And Christ has proven that. God not only won the battle, he won the war. So in Paul's day, So a king went out to battle, and when the king won the battle, how did he bring that news? How did he announce the victory to his home people? A triumphant entry, right? A triumphant entry. We're gonna bring into the city the triumphant entry, and what would be at the front? The victorious king. And his uniform and his armor would be shined up and polished up, and he would be coming in there. Behind him would be the victorious soldiers, and what would follow that? I'm sorry? Prisoners of war. All of the plunder that they've gotten from the defeated enemy, starting with the prisoners of war, and then with the gold and with the silver and with the animals and with everything that they brought, they would march it through the town. Look what we've done. Undeniable victory. We have brought victory, and we are better off for it, and now we bring these assets, this plunder, back into our community and back into our economy, and we are now even more powerful than we were before. This is the picture that Paul draws for us through faith in Jesus Christ in Colossians. We don't need accessories to add to Christianity. We don't need Old Testament to bring into Christianity. We need Christ and his blood and the victory we have through him and the circumcision that he brings to our hearts and to our spirits so that we are the people God calls us to be. Freedom in Christ. It's not the freedom is not the absence of commitment. Freedom is placing our commitment in the right place. Well, it's kind of a blitz through. I'm trying to make up for 3 weeks and 30 minutes. Comments, thoughts, critiques, questions on what we've talked about?
You made an earlier statement that there were factions out there that tie the Old Testament into the New.
Judaizers who want to bind Judaism on New Testament Christians? Yes, sir. Right, yeah.
And that's why the Pharisees decided to crucify him.
Yeah. Or at least that's part of the reason, yeah.
I don't see how they could not see that.
Yeah.
That they dragged the traditions of man along with them. And that was what killed Christ.
Okay.
All
right, let me see if I can state that where everybody can hear it, and you keep me on track. One of the reasons why Christ was crucified was because he did not respect the Israelites saw as their religion. And you remember, why don't your disciples wash like the other disciples do? Why are you healing on the Sabbath? Why are you claiming to why are you claiming to forgive sins? Why are you teaching in the temple? What gave you that authority to do all those sort of things? So part of what the case against Jesus was he didn't honor the old law like the followers of the old law believed he should. Am I correct in so far? And so the question is since that was part of the problem back then, why would people fall for that today? Why would people fall for the traditions of men today? Is that okay. Okay. You ready to throw a bomb? You ready to throw a bomb in the room? You ready to throw a match? Do we bind traditions of men today?
Who's we?
Yeah.
You and me. You
don't?
Not whatsoever. I don't have another job to go to right now, so I'm kind of deciding how far I want to take this. But I don't have an interview yet. Anybody else? We don't bind any human traditions. We don't give to that. You want to jump in the sinking boat with me, Doc Devin?
Well, I'm easier to fire than you are, I suppose. We ascribe to societal conventions. And I'm not going to tell you exactly where that line is drawn between compromising what God wants and obeying conventions. But I do a number of things every week that are, I would say, for social convenience.
Okay.
Allow things to happen in public forum that I would not put up with in my living room. Am I guilty?
Okay. Is there any example, is there any evidence that we struggle with the same thing that the first century church struggled with, that we have some man-made traditions that we hold near and dear and don't want to depart with? Order of service? I've been involved with congregations, not this one, but in congregations that the communion was moved from before the message to after the message, and that was an abomination for some. But what before that, it was that way before, and then it was changed after, and then they decided to go back to before. But it was changed. And so we have an order of service, and sometimes that's uncomfortable. And there were some that felt like that was just a major, major mistake, okay? We have traditions. Anybody else? Okay, I'm going to do this. I'm not going to harp on it, but I'm just going to do this. We've already looked at the scriptures, and we do not handle 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 the way the first century church did. And we're okay with that, evidently. And we don't do communion the way the first century did. We've had studies on that, and we don't. And we're okay with that, evidently. And so far, I've been able to find any scripture that tells me that God wants us to change the way we handle 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 to the way we're doing it. I can't find any scripture in the Bible that says we'd like for you to collapse those two lists and treat them like one. But we hold near and dear to the way we handle our 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. I haven't found anything where in scripture where it says you're okay to remove the love feast, the meal from the communion, and to take away the horizontal part of communion and just focus on the vertical part of communion. But we're bound to it. So we have the same struggle that other people do. But they call it a blind spot for a reason. Because we're blind to it. And so I'm not trying to condemn us. Maybe we just need a little more grace toward others. Maybe we need a little more grace toward us. But we have traditions of men that we are stuck with that unless you know something I don't know, and that's very possible that you know more than I do, but I haven't found any reason in Scripture to support what we do with those. If we're restorationists and we're trying to restore what's good and right about the first century church, and they give us a pattern for 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and a pattern for communion, and there's nothing in Scripture that says we'd like for you to change that, by what authority do we do that? By what authority do we make changes that the Bible doesn't give us authority to change? Okay. I'll sharpen my resume up tonight. Any other comments? Have you heard me apologize for going past 11:30?
I've heard you say, well, I'll try not to go overtime.
Yeah.
You know, is that a tradition? Have we established that as a timeline?
Okay.
11:30 gets here, you better be wrapped up.
I preached at a place one time that said, you can preach as long as you want to, but when that bell rings, we're out of here. And I really did. And I was a guest speaker, which... I guess I'm not inclined to apologize for going long. Somebody asked me one time how long should a sermon be, and I said just short of attention span, just long enough that you don't run out of attention span. And depends on the speaker and the subject and the hearer, that can be a different thing. When Paul spoke well into the night. Odds are he probably started after dark. He probably didn't start at noon. But if you try to bind on me at a certain time and make me do it, I'm probably not going to follow that. Just ask the elders.
Yeah. Yeah. You are developing a muscle, and it takes you longer to do that than what is a given time.
Right. Okay, so there's another tradition of men that we hold to and we bind to, and there's no really good reason for it.
Well, and Jim, that might be a more useful one to talk about since it's not quite like a lightning rod. A young person sees that, they see the clock, and their training as a child here with us is that we get out at 11:30. And over generations, that can become, it has to become a tradition, does it not? I mean, it just has to. And that can get a little bit cementy over time. To Jack's point, we can change. I think he brought it up with great wisdom that we're not fixed. Just because we haven't changed yet doesn't mean we can't change. But I think almost everything we do can become religiosity background stuff, rote memorization, and all those things. I don't think we set out to build them that way. I think it just happens through long practice, almost muscle memory of the congregation. Can I say it that way?
Yeah.
So I don't think that anybody set out to cause trouble with such traditions. I think they naturally seep in as a course of doing the same thing over and over.
They can be, and we have a history of how the communion changed. We can follow the history of the communion change, but yeah, I'm the same way. We can create habits that become traditions that become laws, and we don't often even see it. We don't often even recognize it. Hangry, yeah. Well, and see, and there's the rub. The sermon needs to be long enough to make the point, but short enough not to lose interest. Because when you lose interest, then all you're doing is just wasting everybody's time. And I don't know if I have the least bit of insight into when that is and what that works. I try, but yeah, but good point. We need to be people who. Or with a teachable spirit who can look at the scriptures and say, where's my authority for this? And if I don't have, especially if we're restorationists, which the Church of Christ is restoration movement. If we're restorationists, then we need to be the people who are students of scripture and say, is this how they did it? And if it is, and it's wrong, then when Paul says, y'all need to change the way you do communion, we need to pay attention to that. But if it's right, and we don't have authority to do something different, we need to pay attention to that too. And we need to pay attention to the habits that become rules. We're not too far removed from those folks in Colossae, I'm afraid.
Or those in Corinth.
Are those in Corinth, yeah. It's amazing how, in how many ever many years the world's been around, and since Adam and Eve, human nature doesn't seem to have changed all that much. All right, that was the first bell. We might just quit while we're behind. Any other thoughts, any other comments?
All right. I used to attend a more charismatic group,
mm-hmm.
and it was not that strange to go a full hour over.
Yeah.
Especially, they do a lot more like praying and stuff in service, and sometimes, you know, if some.
Well, I think what I'm hearing tonight is they're asking me to preach longer. That's what I'm hearing tonight. That's what I'm not trying to be a problem. I'm not trying to cause a problem. But I'm trying to be real. I'm trying to be honest with you. And as a restoration preacher, I take this very seriously. And I'm perfectly willing to be wrong. I'd rather be wrong because it's easier to be wrong and keep things the way they are than be right and need to change them. But I do believe that we need to be humble enough to realize that we probably struggle with some of the same things the church in Colossae struggles with. And we need to be aware. And hopefully we have the courage when we come across something that is a man-made tradition, something that we've thought up or something that we inherited from the people before us, which is really where we're at. What we've inherited with all the things we've talked about, we've inherited from the people that came before us. Are we courageous enough to examine that honestly and continually seek the center of God's will? And it takes a lot of courage and a lot of prayer and a lot of patience. But hopefully we never tire of seeking the center of God's will and having a teachable spirit and humble spirit. I hope some of that came across tonight. God bless you. Thank you for your time. I appreciate you. We're dismissed.